All right, folks, here we are in chapter 24 of Isaiah. Now, up until this point in Isaiah, there has not been very much of the first 23 chapters that is still left to be fulfilled. Literally, there's been just bits and pieces where the Lord would spring off and give Isaiah some clue, some forward thinking into the future, even in our future. But even though it was all prophecy up to this point in time, it has all been fulfilled either through the life of Christ or through Alexander the Great or through Nebuchadnezzar or through Judas Maccabeus or any of the characters that have come all the way up through. It has been fulfilled. Up through chapter 23 has virtually been fulfilled except for just a few little minor things. Now we come to chapter 24 through chapter 30, verse 5. Chapter 24 through chapter 30, verse 5. We're going to split this into two lessons. We actually may have to split it into three lessons because of the length of this vision. But if we don't get through today's lesson, that's fine. We'll just pick up next week wherever it ends. It's like bologna. You know how bologna is. It doesn't matter if you cut it thin or you cut it thick. It works either way, all right? So wherever we get through today, we'll just pick up next week because this is all one vision that's being flowed out. And it's a vision about the events of the Lord's return being foretold. Same thing happens in part two. It's just we're splitting it up. Nothing in these chapters has been fulfilled. It is still in the future. It is the first vision in the book of Isaiah that is totally all in the future yet to be fulfilled. It's very interesting because of the complexity of it that very few prophecy teachers ever go back to these chapters. Oh, they'll go back to 53, 52, 51, those chapters that just really stand out. But in reality, all of our theology that we have developed elsewhere in the scripture about the coming of the Lord is placed in kernels of thought here in these chapters and this vision. Now, and what I mean by that is there is nothing new in the New Testament. I've said that to you over and over again. Everything that is going to occur and has been spoken about in the New Testament, we can go back and find that kernel of thought back in the Old Testament. And so with that in mind, we pick up here. It is 722 B.C., and because Isaiah is in chronological order, we know that last week the king of Assyria is up in Tyre. He has just destroyed the city of Tyre. It is occurring as Isaiah is 170 miles south of Tyre. He is telling the people in Jerusalem what's going on up in Tyre as it is happening. They are going to have to wait for the news to get down to them to confirm that Isaiah had told them without ever seeing it. He saw it in a vision from the Lord, but without being there, because he's in the streets of Jerusalem, he's prophesying to the southern kingdom. He's saying, this is what's happening up in Tyre, and sure enough, it's being fulfilled. And history records to us, as soon as the king of Assyria gets through with Tyre, he finally comes down and he takes over the capital city of the northern kingdom in the tribal area of Ephraim, and the northern kingdom is no more. With the writing that is picked up here, Isaiah is looking forward now and using the fall of the northern kingdom. It is over. It is done with. There is no more northern kingdom. All of the exiles from the northern kingdom are all up in the northern part of the Mesopotamia, the northern part of the Euphrates and Tigris River, in a pocket up there. They have been exiled up there. All of the people who were in Aram, we'd call that Syria today, but in Aram have now been moved down and placed into the old tribal area of Reuben. And the king of Assyria has taken Chaldeans and Persians and is moving them into the old Samaritan capital area and the tribal area of Ephraim that's now in exile. And those few Jews that are left behind are going to intermarry with those Chaldeans. And lo and behold, 700 years later, we're going to know them when Jesus goes to talk to one of them at the well. She is a woman, and she is called the Samaritan woman. And that they are half-breeds because they're Chaldean and they're Jewish. And lo and behold, they're really cousins. They're all the same blood. It's just that they've divided themselves into these groups, but they're still cousins. So with that, 722, we were within days of this happening in last lesson. We are there. It's done. It's over with. The northern kingdom is no more. From here on out, through the rest of the book of Isaiah, we don't hear anything about what's going to happen to the northern kingdom. We only hear about what has happened to the northern kingdom. The verbiage change. Why is the verbiage change? Because it's gone. It's over with. Actually, the king of Assyria has taken the capital city, and the distance from the capital city to the capital city of the southern kingdom, from the city of Samaria to Jerusalem, is about the distance of here to downtown Houston. That's how far away. We've got 185,000 Persian troops that are under the control of the Assyrian army. They're Assyrian soldiers. They are from the area specifically of Persia, which we've already found out, and they're fixing to go camp outside the city of Jerusalem to take it. But that's not part of the Lord's plan. It was part of the Lord's plan to take the northern kingdom, not part of the Lord's plan for them to be able to take the southern kingdom yet. In fact, Assyria will never be told that they're going to take the southern kingdom. That is for the Babylonians to do, because the Assyrians are going to puff up in their hearts so much that the Lord is going to say, I am going to remove you because you have claimed that you have done this by your power. I am the one who called you to do this job for the northern kingdom, but you've puffed yourself up and you think you can, you're doing this on your own. Well, with that, we pick up here all under God's hand of judgment. Isaiah is using the backdrop of the fall of the northern kingdom to speak to the southern kingdom, as he always says. Isaiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom. The message goes to the southern kingdom, and they filter the message out towards, have been filtering it towards the northern kingdom, or to Moab, or to Ammon, or to Egypt, or to Tyre, or whether it's been going. Micah has been down in the city of Moresh Gath, a city right by where Goliath, the Gathite, had been born. He's down there prophesying at the same time that Isaiah is. Micah's down there prophesying. Amos was in the city of Bethel, but Amos's prophecy is over. The northern kingdom is gone. Hosea had been up in the northern part of the tribal area of the northern kingdom, but he's also gone too. He is no longer there. He's probably over in exile, just as well as Amos is. So Hosea's prophecy has been written down and it's been put in the books. Amos's has. Micah's is still hanging out there. Isaiah's is hanging out there also, but not for very long. So we start with chapter 24, verse 1. There's going to be a lot of scripture reading today, so just hang on. And by the way, I like the scripture more than what I have to say anyway. So y'all are in good stead because you're going to hear from the Lord. It says, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. So he's using the backdrop of what's just happened in the north. It is gone. It is laid waste. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like his mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled. For the Lord has spoken his word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. What's he saying there? He's saying, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you're popular or whether you're unpopular, when the Lord makes his return, which we'll pick that up in the context, it's fixing to come, when the Lord makes his return to reign on the earth, it doesn't matter what your status is. You may have been a king, you've may have been a president, you've may have been a congressman, you've may have been a business owner, you may be the wealthiest man in the town. It does not matter. At that point in time, it all comes down to leveling the playing field, because it's going to come down to the fact, and I'm going to add this, we're not there yet, but we'll get it in just a minute. All matters is whether you are in a relationship with the Lord or not. The playing field is level. If you're rich or poor, it does not matter. If you're out of relationship with the Lord, you're going to be devastated and done away with and fade away. If you're in a relationship with the Lord, you're going to be okay. Verse 5, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. For they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Why will the Lord send this curse to devour the earth? He does it for the purpose of ridding the earth of all of those who are against him. All of those who are against him. He will burn them. He'll send the hellfire and brimstone. Speed over to Revelation. Remember what happens to everybody? They curse the Lord. They are being scorched by the fire, and the Lord sends hellfire and brimstone to beat them. They have boils all over them, and they continue to curse the Lord. It is a prophecy that we find here in the kernel of thought beginning, which is fulfilled over in the Revelation to tell us what's going to happen. Also, look here. The survivors who will trust in the Lord will be, as the Scripture says, a few men are left. They're the survivors. Now, in the other prophecies that we've studied, we've found out that of the Jews who are alive at the beginning of the tribulation time, only 1/3 of them survive until the Lord's coming and get into the 1,000-year kingdom. 2/3 die because of their evilness, the Scripture tells us. And in fact, in the city of Jerusalem alone, only 10% of the Jews who live in the city of Jerusalem survive 7 years. And they too are the only 10% that go into the time of the kingdom of the Lord. When the city divides in thirds, Jerusalem divides in thirds, and they all have to run out of the city of Jerusalem, only 10% survive, and the Lord is on his way. Let's pick up there. Verse 7 says, the new wine mourns. New wine means the wine that has been created from the grapes. It's brand spanking new. It's still going to have to ferment in the new bags. They don't put in old bags because it would always burst the old bags. The vine decays. All the merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of the tambourine ceases. The noise of the revelers stops. The gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is better to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All the joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. I'm sure when they hear Isaiah saying this, the people have absolutely no clue, because Isaiah is seeing this vision of all the grapevines actually being destroyed. The fields are destroyed. There's nothing for them to eat. Now, without the book of Joel, we would not understand this. In the book of Joel, we find out there's three types of locusts that come in that last 7 years to devour the crops. We also find out that we've already found out in Isaiah that even though they plant a whole bushel of grain, that whole bushel of seed of grain will only retrieve one homer, about a quart, of seed after it's been harvested. You plant a bushel, but you only get a quart of seed. You don't have enough seed to plant for the next year. Because, as we know in the book of Joel, the Lord is going to have to put the Jews in a situation where they have no place else to turn. He's going to call for a solemn assembly. And he's going to call for them to come before him. And they are going to reject that until the Lord has sent the locusts to destroy the fields and destroy everything. The Jews are in their own land. They now have a false beast or false prophet who is sitting on a temple, the false leader of the Western world who's in the temple. He has made it a temple to his God, and it is an abomination that desolates. And the Jews can't go anywhere. They have no friends any longer. They thought this beast was going to be a great guy, so they beat all their implements of war into plowshares, into farming equipment, so they could plant all these fields, only for them to be devastated by the Lord and devastated by the two witnesses to come to curse the fields, the two witnesses that are going to be at the very end. They're going to be there for half of the tribulation time. And they are going to curse the field so that Israel has no place to go but to the Lord. And they hate these two witnesses. And they rejoice when they see these two witnesses die in the street. They lay there for 3 days. And lo and behold, they're not real happy whenever those three witnesses rise from the dead and go up into heaven, because they realize and they see that as a vision, and they understand that the Lord is in control. And that will cause their hearts to turn. But right now, the Jews are out of a relationship. According to two of the seven letters in the book of Revelation, in two of the seven letters, the Lord calls the Jews, the Jewish synagogues, synagogues of Satan. Why? Because they're not accepting the Lord as Savior. He came to be their Savior. They're not accepting Him as Savior. They've never accepted Him, but one day they will. And it will not happen until that middle of that time when they have just been devastated in their lives and have no place to turn but Him. Isn't it sad that we have to get sometimes to the place where we don't have anybody else to turn to before we finally turn to the right place? That is the reason the northern kingdom has been done away with, because they would not turn to the Lord and accept Him. But yet they worshiped their own idols. They worshiped their Asherah poles. They worshiped everything. When they had a need, they went to Egypt. When they had a need, they went to Aram. When they had a need, they went to Moab. They never stopped and said, Lord, we have a need. Will you bless us? And the Lord says, because you did not come to me first, I'm going to do away with you. Because they never turned to Him. By the way, remember in Isaiah, we have this passage where it's the only place in Isaiah, we've already studied it, where the Lord does not care for the widows and the orphans of the northern kingdom in the last days. It is the only place where the widows and the orphans are cursed by the Lord because they will not change their mind and they continue to worship their idols and call out to everybody else for help instead of to Him. And the issue with that is He knows their hearts. He knows their hearts. Therefore, He's not going to help them. And He destroys them. Later on in Isaiah, He's going to say, you want to do something religious for me? Take care of the widows and the orphans. But He's talking about the ones that have a heart for Him. Go over to 1 Timothy. Take care of the widows and the orphans who have brought in the people and taken care and fixed meals for people and have lived a life and have supported the church. Take care of those widows. Those widows are ungodly. Don't care. Take care of them, He says. One of those things that we have a hard time with, don't we? Getting that associated in our lives. All right? The city's broken down, the city of chaos. Jerusalem is a city of chaos. It has been a city of chaos. After David built the city of Jerusalem, he prayed for that city. Lord, bring peace to Jerusalem. Bring peace to Jerusalem. Under Solomon, it was pretty much a city of almost peace because Solomon had his thumb on everybody. But when Solomon died and the Jewish kingdom became divided to the north and the south, Jerusalem has had no peace since. No peace. Jerusalem is a city of chaos today. In Jerusalem today, we have at least three religious groups who try to claim Jerusalem. The Jews, the Christians, and the Muslims. Yeah. Do you know who it belongs to? Jesus. Exactly right. It belongs to the Lord. In fact, you know who the earth belongs to? Psalms 22. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, and they that dwell there in it. Very first verse. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the Lord. And Jerusalem is a special place. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. Talking about Jerusalem. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of the olive trees, as the gleaning of the grape harvest is over. They raise their voices. They shout for joy. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea, from the ends of the earth we hear songs. Glory to the righteous one. When the Lord arrives and He changes that old city of chaos into a glorious city belongs to Him, and He puts His great white throne there, and He reigns there for 1,000 years, for all those from the east and from the west, as far as you can get from the east to the west, will all say, glory to the righteous one who lives in that city. Finally, Jerusalem will obtain the glory that the Bible prophesies that it will obtain. Going on, it says, but I say, this is Isaiah talking. Isaiah has seen this vision up to here, and now he says this, woe to me, woe to me, alas for me, for treacherous deals treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. This is like, verily, verily, I say unto you. Whenever something's double in the scripture, it means it's really something you need to understand. It's really bad, 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 bad. Did I say bad? Treacherously, treacherously, really treacherously, very treacherously. He is saying here, that's the problem. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitants of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught into the snare. For the windows above are open, and the fountains of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. What is he talking about here? when the Lord breaks. Let's just spin it out. Because we know the rest of the history. I can tell you this stuff. We've got the Bible. We know the rest of it. What's going on? He's just seeing it. He's just talking about what he's seeing happen. When the earth splits through the eastern sky, he will come down and he will set his foot on Mount of Olives and it will begin to split. It will divide the city of Jerusalem into thirds. It will take that valley and split it, and a mountain will begin to rise up 50 miles wide, 50 miles square, for what we should say, and a plateau will be on it, and it will become the highest mountain in the entire world. The scripture in Isaiah that we've already studied in another lesson says all the other mountains will begin to come down and be laid low, because this will be the highest place of worship in the entire world. The whole earth, all of the area that belongs to the Jews there in Israel, will begin to shake and to split and turn around and be broken, and all those who are evil and against the Lord will be done away with. They will fade away. They will be put into a place of punishment. And all those who try to climb out and get away, you can't get away from the Lord. You think you can run from the Lord today? Just try. Wherever you go, he can get you. Wherever he goes, you go. He can see you. It hasn't changed one bit. We've got other scriptures that tell us that. Heaven and earth experience God's judgment. So it will happen in that day. Even though I'm splitting it up to explain it, we've got to keep it in context, and here we go with the context. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven. The Lord is going to punish the host of heaven? Who's the host of heaven? The angels. The host of heaven. The angels. The host of heaven on high. And the kings of the earth on earth. When the Lord splits through the eastern sky and comes out with his bride, and we're all riding on horses, and if you don't like to ride horses, you just better change your attitude. Because you're going to have a white one, and you're going to be riding it. If you belong to the saints of God, you come back with the Lord riding on your white horse. I can just imagine my mother-in-law up on a white horse. Do you think you could ride a horse?
I fell off.
Oh, you fell off. I'll talk about my mother-in-law back there, see if she could ride a horse. She's going to relearn, that's right. She's going to, right now we struggle. Right now we struggle with all that, but one day, because she's saved, she's going to have a white horse and a new white robe. And one thing we all look for, but we just don't want to get here too quick. You know how that is. All right. It says this. And they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. That's pretty important. Now, we just see it here. And most of our prophecy people miss this passage. And it's right here. It's so important. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and the glory will be before his elders. There we've got it. There's the place. That's the reason why we know this entire passage, this entire vision is talking about the Lord reigning in Jerusalem, because it tells us right there. He's going to break through the eastern skies as the bride, and when he does, he is going to enter into judgment against the host of heaven, the angels that rebelled against him long ago, and we now call them demons and Satan. And he's going to also enter in judgment against the kings and the people of the earth who have rebelled against him, and he is going to throw them in a place called torment. Now, torment, over in Hades has two parts to it. It has a place called the bosom of Abraham, where prior to Jesus dying on the cross, everybody who belonged to the Lord went to the bosom of Abraham to have a place of peaceful rest. It's called the place of peaceful rest. It's called paradise in the scripture. It is also called the place of bosom of rest, bosom of Abraham. When the Lord died on the cross, he went to the bosom of Abraham. And there in the bosom of Abraham is where he saw people like Adam and Eve, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Joshua, Jeremiah, Isaiah. Just name all the prophets of old. Let's even add some more that we know that turn to the Lord God who weren't even Jewish. Nebuchadnezzar will be there. Yep. And he spoke to them. Samuel is there. He's in the side called the bosom of Abraham, or called paradise. But when he rose from the grave, they were all taken with him out of the place of peaceful rest, and they went to be in heaven. Matthew chapter 27, verse 49, 50, 51. When the graves were all open of all the saints, and they were resurrected of all the Testament saints. That side of Hades is empty. But there's another side called torment, and there's a great gulf in between them. The place of torment is still being filled today because it has not had anyone taken out of it. Oh, but in Jesus' day, Jesus tells us how there's a man who's down in torment. He's got five other brothers. He says, oh, I don't want my brothers to come here. Jesus, if you will just send someone to dip his finger in the water and come and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in the flame. You think this flame is hot? We call this preheat. This is not even baked yet, because they have to all be resurrected out of this place called torment in the area called Hades, and resurrected and given bodies for them to go be tormented in the lake of fire when they're thrown into real heat. To be annihilated, but not annihilated to where you're still in a body where you gnash your teeth and you feel it. They're not in bodies right now. They're tormented in flame without bodies right here. But when they are resurrected, they're going to have a resurrected body. Everybody who's ever lived gets a resurrected body. Are you going to get a resurrected body for righteousness purposes, to be with the Lord forever and ever? Are you going to get a resurrected body in the second resurrection at the great white throne judgment to be sent? And everybody who comes to that judgment, they don't have a chance of making it into heaven because their decisions have been made, and they come and they get judged by the Lord. And all of those of us who are saints who belong to the Lord will be in the choir behind him according to Scripture, and we will be there as witnesses. You may have spent all your life witnessing to somebody so that they would come to the Lord to know him as their Savior, so they would not have to go to a place called torment and eventually to the place called the lake of fire, and they rejected you and they never accept the Lord as your Savior. Whenever the great white throne judgment happens, you now are standing there not as a witness to get them into heaven, but as a witness to the Lord that they never accepted him. Awesome responsibility that is ours. Awesome thought, okay? Hades, until 1611, King James, we did not have the word hell in our Bible. The concept of what we think about of hell is there in the word Hades, the bottomless pit, Gehenna, the dump. 1611, King James added the word hell, changed it from Hades. Our new modern translations, New American Standard, New King James, NIV, you're not going to find the word hell there. You're going to find the word Hades because it's the proper word. So are you going to go to hell? I guess this is the only place I can say you're going to go to hell. And appropriately use it, you know. And then, like saying being damned for all time. Ooh, I'm supposed to say the words, okay? But I can use it here. All right, it's the word Hades, and our English translators tried to help us by using this word hell. Then we had some controversy because people got smart. They started looking back at the older manuscripts. You say, well, hell's not in the Bible. Well, no, it's not, but the word Hades is there, and it encompasses the idea, but we've got to keep our theology correct on the word hell. What's going on? All that's going to happen. Once the heavenly host and the kings and all the people who are against the Lord are put into prison, one day, as the Scripture says, and after many days, they will be punished. They will be resurrected out of the place of torment to go before him to have the final judgment that their name is not in the book of life. Now, you realize when everybody is born, their name's in the book of life. The Scripture says, accept the Lord so that your name not be blotted out or erased of the book of life. And pages of people who lived their lives, who once had their name written there, who rejected the Lord and went to torment, their names were blotted out of the book of life. Instead of those of you, like you and I, the text goes like this. Ours have been inscribed in gold, which the fire cannot blot out. And that they're going to head for their punishment. This is just telling us what we know, because we have the rest of Scripture. In Isaiah's day, they didn't have it. They're just looking and go, oh my soul, what does all this mean? But we know now, because we've got the entire canon. Going on, it says, verse 1 of chapter 25, says, O Lord, for thou art my God, and I exalt thee. I give thanks to thy name, and thou hast worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For thou hast made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will fortify thee. Cities of ruthless nations will revere thee. The city as it stands at that point in time in Jerusalem is going to be done away with. When the new city is built on the top of the mountain, it will be a city that will be revered and never done away with. But the city that Isaiah is living in and prophesying in is going to be done away with. It has got to be removed. In fact, it just gets spread apart when the earthquake happens and it moves it away. It's split into three pieces, by the way, and it moves away and the mountain begins to rise. Verse 4, for thou hast been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall, like heat in drought. Thou dost subdue the uproar of aliens, like heat by the shadow of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silenced. Throughout all of our history that we know and through time, the Lord has always been seen to be a defender of the helpless and needy. However, He is not a defender of the helpless and needy who are against Him. There's not a person in this room, I don't care how old you are, that has not been someone who's been helpless and needy at some point in time, that you have needed help at some point in time. If the Lord, who sees what's going to happen with you and your decisions, if He knows that He places you and He helps you now as the helpless and the needy, He knows that by helping you, it will help you as you change your heart to go towards Him. So He will help you. If He knows that you will not change your heart, He does not help the needy and the hopeless that will not change their heart. He will not. Now, He may help the people who are around them who are helpless and needy, and they may receive the benefit as somebody else hands you a piece of bread or something, but He's helping those who will turn to Him and be part of Him. That's just the way the Lord operates. He does know who will accept Him and who will not, and He will send His help to those. And in this case, He's going to defend and help those of Israel who are helpless and needy when they have no place else to turn to Him, but only one-third of them, according to other prophecies, will get His help. Why? Two-thirds will die because they have rejected Him and do not love Him. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all people on this mountain. We're still talking about the Lord up on this mountain where He sets up His kingdom. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow. He's got to go back to this. And refined aged wine. It's very important. This wine is very, very important in the Lord's new kingdom. Before it went away, it was done away with. But now when the Lord comes, this with the meat, it's very, very important. And on this mountain, He will swallow up the covering which is over all people, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all the faces, and He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in our salvation. When the Lord establishes His throne and His kingdom, He will provide for the needs of all the people who are under His care, who have made it through. He will provide for them. And when Isaiah speaks of this covering which is over all the people, even the veil, he's talking about the covering of the veil of death. The moment of your conception in the womb, you had the covering and the veil of death over you. But He's going to remove that when the kingdom comes. You say, well, how do you know that? Look at the scripture there. He says, okay, we'll just read again. On this mountain, He will swallow up the covering which is over all the people, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. That's what He's talking about. He's going to wipe away all those tears. He's going to take them away from the face, and He will remove this reproach from all the people of the earth that you don't have to worry about. How long am I going to live? When am I going to die? Do I have to make a will? No. Those people who will die during the time of the thousand-year reign, according to the Scripture, are those that have sinned grievously against the Lord, and it will be immediate. There will be no trial. The Lord will speak the word and they will die, but those will be very, very few and far between. And those people who make it into that thousand-year kingdom will live the entire thousand years. And all those people who are born during the thousand-year kingdom will live for the rest of that time of the kingdom. And the people will rejoice. The new wine. The new nation of Israel is what he's talking about. Israel is always referred to as that vine branch. The new wine, it's a wording about Israel. And Israel is the pristine nation that the Lord is trying to deal with here. Verse 10, for the land of the Lord will rest on this mountain. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. That's where he's going to sit. He's going to sit on top of this mountain. And Moab will be trodden down in its place as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. And he will spread out his hand in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out his hand to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with his trickery of his hands. And the unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down. Lay low and cast to the ground, even to the dust. When the Lord comes to set up his kingdom, he raises that mountain up. He virtually takes his hand like a swimmer and lays it low. And for those of you over in Moab, you got problems. Where is Moab? Here's Moab. Let's just draw it off. Here's Israel. We've got the Sea of Galilee. We've got the dead. We've got the sea. We got Jerusalem right here. When the Lord does his mountain, it's going to be 50 miles by 50 miles square. You got that? It's going to push away the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea will be no more. Where's Moab? Moab, right here. What's going to happen to Moab? Any part of Moab on the far outside edge is just going to be on the edge of the hill and the mountain on the slide down. Moab's going away. Going away. Moab, as every nation, had lots of straw. They would take the straw, and they'd put the straw on the ground. They would run over it with metal wheels, and they would turn that straw into chaff, what we call chaff, just little bitty pieces of straw. They would go throw it in the manure pile, and in the manure pile, they would let it age, forming compost to fertilize the grapevines. Sorry, Moab. You're going to be like the straw. You're going to get just trodden over and thrown in the manure piles. Your land is going to be gone from you. You got it? You're just going to be the little area over here. And by the way, there are going to be a few cities right here on the outside edge that belong to Moab that the Jews who were living in Jerusalem go and inhabit. That's another prophecy that is out there. Okay. And in that day, the song will be sung in the land of Judah. Here's a song. It's just a song. Wish I could sing the song. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security, opens the gates that the righteous nations may enter, the one that remains faithful. It's important. In order to get in, you've got to remain faithful. The steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He cast it to the dust. The feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. The way of the righteous is smooth, O upright one. Make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of the judgments, O Lord, we have waited for thee eagerly. Thy name, even thy memory, is the desire of our souls. It's a song. It's a song that they're singing, where Judah's song talks about how great it is that he's going to reign there, because he's going to protect the weak. He's going to protect the ones who are righteous. He's going to bring them in. He's going to provide for them. And he's going to provide a city that no one can conquer. It's unassailable. The city of Jerusalem, where he reigns up on top of this 50 by 50 square mile mountain that will be formed. At night, my soul longs, Isaiah says. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks thee diligently. For when the earth experiences thy judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. He's saying, oh, Lord, I know this is not going to happen in my lifetime. But somewhere deep inside of me, my soul yearns that I wish I could be there. By the way, he is. He'll be there, but not in his earthly body. He'll be there in his heavenly body, in his resurrected body, but he longs at that point in time, says, oh, I wish we were there. Did anybody in the New Testament ever say he wished he was there too? How about Paul? I long for that. But Paul said something else. Paul said, if I could give my life and go to torment so that my brethren would put their trust in you, I would give my life for my nation. But that's a hopeless thing, because it's one going to happen. It wasn't going to happen. But Paul thought like Isaiah, in fact. Look here. Isaiah is longing because he knows when the Lord sets up his throne on that kingdom and he controls the world, his people, his blood, will know true righteousness and know how to live true righteousness. Majesty unseen. Look here. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. There is nothing that can happen that will change a wicked person's mind just coming up to this. And Isaiah says, when this happens, my people will turn to you and love you and learn to live righteous. But for all the rest of the evil persons, they will never understand the majesty of the Lord. They will never understand how to get there, because their deeds are just wrong and unjust, and they deal wickedly. Wicked are burned. O Lord, thy hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see thy zeal for the people and put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour their enemies. Oh, Lord, these evil people, they don't even see that you've got your hand up and ready to swipe them, to move them off, to deal with them, and to bring judgment upon them. But yet they're without excuse. Paul tells us that everybody's without excuse, for in the creation we see the mighty hand of God and we see the person of God in all of creation. And even his people are without excuse. And the Jews didn't want to listen to Paul's message either at that point in time. But remember someone else who didn't even see the mighty hand of God? You remember a prophet by the name of Balaam who was hired by Balak to go and to curse the Israelites? And so this prophet of Israel by the name of Balaam hops on his donkey and heads to go curse his own people. And on the way, the angel of the Lord stands there with his sword, and Balaam does not even see the angel there, but guess what? His donkey does. We are so blinded in our sin sometimes that we do things on purpose knowing we're doing them wrong, and we know that they're out of God's will, and yet we're going to do it anyway. And what just befuzzles me is you do it on purpose and then you tell me, I did that on purpose. Did you know it was wrong? Yeah, I knew it was wrong. Doesn't becoming a Christian mean that you're going to not do things wrong on purpose? I mean, is that just one of the precepts that we to live with? Lord, verse 12, thou wilt establish peace for us, since thou hast also performed for us all thy works. When David builds the city of Jerusalem and gets it organized, he writes a psalm, Psalm 122, which he says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's a prayer. It is not a command. It's a prayer. Under David, Jerusalem had to build walls to protect itself because it was not a peaceful place. Under Solomon, Solomon had to build the walls a little higher to protect itself because it was not a safe place. It was not a place of peace. In the divided kingdom, it became a place of chaos. And even today, it's not a place of peace. It will not be a place of peace until the Prince of Peace arrives to make it the place of peace. And it will not be the city we know today. It'll be a city that will sit on top of that plateau, that place I call the Temple District. Then it will be the place of peace when the King of Peace arrives. Throughout the history, the nation of Israel has been controlled by many folks. Later on, even in Isaiah 62:6, Isaiah says, Jerusalem will never have peace. Ezekiel, 125 years later, says, Jerusalem will never experience peace until the Prince of Peace arrives. You can pray for peace all you want to. And in fact, that is a slogan of today, but it is incorrect. David is the one who said, Lord, I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And it wasn't going to happen because it never was in God's plan until the right time for it to happen. O Lord, our God, other masters besides thee have ruled us, but through thee alone we confess thy name. Yes, by the time of Isaiah, Egypt, Moab, Philistia, Ammon, Aram, Assyria had all controlled Jerusalem. After Isaiah's day, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and Britain all control Israel and Jerusalem. Only in 1948 does Britain decide to form a country of Israel again. And by the way, now that it is formed, since 1948, there are no prophecies that it will ever go away. It is here to stay. You can worry about it all you want, and it will not be a peaceful place, but no other nation will ever take it over. The Lord will come and reign there, and the Jews will hold that land. It belongs to them. Every other prophecy concerning it has been fulfilled. It will not lose its land ever again. Jordan can try all they want. Iraq can try all they want. Iran can try all they want. It won't happen. The Lord is in control. And even though they are in rebellion to him still today, the Lord has promises out there that he's going to keep, even though they have not kept their promises with him, nor entered into the covenant that he has made with them, that a Savior would come to save them, and they missed him. In fact, they crucified him. Verse 14, the dead will not live. The departed spirits will not rise. Therefore, thou hast punished and destroyed them, and thou hast wiped out all remembrance of them. All those that he's going to bring judgment upon are going to go into torment, and they're going to be resurrected. They're going to go into the lake of fire. And when they go in the lake of fire, we're not going to remember them anymore. And though some of those people who are in the lake of fire are your relatives, at that point when they go to the lake of fire, you, even though you know everything is, have been known, everything of the Lord's plan, the scripture tells us, Paul tells us that over in Corinthians, in the instant twinkling of an eye, you know everything that is God's plan, which Isaiah just told us about of the plans. You will not even think about those that were relatives of you that go to torment, because you will know why they are there, and you will understand that they are there for their reasons, that they did not choose him. Thou hast increased the nations, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nations. Thou art glorified. Thou hast extended the borders of the land. Folks, there was a promise that was given to Abraham. Abraham, I want you to leave the Ur of Chaldees, and I want you to go up, and I want you to come over this land that I'm going to give you. And by the way, Abraham, in the Babylon area, and the place called Ur, Ur is actually on this side of the Euphrates River, from the place of Ur, and every place that you've ever been, as you come up through this land, and as you traverse, whether it be over here through Tema or whatever, and all this land, all the way down to Egypt. Remember, Abram, in chapter 11 of Genesis, you didn't trust me, and after you had placed an altar over here in Luz, you didn't trust me, and you went down to Egypt. So you've got land, you've been down here. Everywhere that you put your foot, that land is going to be called the Promised Land one day. It's going to be the land grant that's going to be held to the Jews. When the Lord comes and sets up his kingdom, he's promised that everywhere from the Euphrates River to the Nile River and all the way across through the Arabian Desert will all be taken in and be part of the Lord's kingdom. The mountain will sit here, but this is where all the Jews in different parameters will have Dan at the top, I believe, the tribe of Dan. The land will be split. And the tribes of Israel be gathered all one by one and will be sitting in all this land that was their original land grant, which Joshua failed to take. He went into the promised land to take it, but he didn't get it all. Even under Solomon, who expanded the kingdom to its greatest point, only controlled 10% of the land that was promised in the land grant to Israel. But the Lord's going to get it all. He's going to get it all. All right. He goes on to say, Isaiah is looking ahead. You got that? He's looking ahead. Verse 16 says, O Lord, they sought thee in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Thy chastening was upon them. Just before the Lord returns his kingdom, we know this, some of the Jews turn to him and they whisper his name. In Amos, whenever they whisper the name, some of the people say, shh, don't whisper the Lord's name too loud. Don't whisper, just quietly say it. Turn to the Lord quietly. 9 out of every 10 Jews will not make it. 9 out of every 10. Only one makes it. They whisper. He's chastened all these people. He's going to force them to turn to him. He's going to remove their food so they have no place else to look but to him. They can't run to Egypt any longer. They can't run to Babylon anymore. They can't run to Iran. It's just modern day countries. They can't run to Egypt. They can't run to Algeria. They can't run to Ethiopia. They can't run to the Arabian Desert. They can't run to Iran. They can't run to Iraq. They can't run to Turkey or Syria, the United States, or anyone, because nobody is going to be willing to help them. Because in their midst sits the king of the countries around the Mediterranean Sea. He's called the beast, and he's controlled by Satan. And he's set up right there with his temple. Nobody will help them, and he's not going to help them either because he hates them, even though he talked them into a 7-year peace treaty 3.5 years before. And the peace treaty is broken. They can only whisper a prayer because if they say it too loud, the beast will get them. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and she cries out in labor pain. Thus were we before thee, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it were, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. Israel will not turn to the Lord until she is writhing in pain the pain of war that is outside Jerusalem and also inside her walls. And just before the point of annihilation, just before Armageddon, just some of Israel will turn to the Lord and He will deliver them. And it is not something that they can do on their own. They must have Him do it. They must have His help, so they must turn to Him. Your dead will live then. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close the doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. What's he saying? For those of Israel who will trust in the Lord, yes, they are going to have to enter into their room and close the door for a short period of time. During this period, the tribulation. What's their doors? We know what that is. Go over to the Revelation, we know. They die, they're going to be put in a casket, and the door's going to be shut over them for a short period of time. But then, their soul goes up underneath the altar and cries out to the Lord, saying, how long? How long will this continue? How long will those of us who are there be killed and hurt? And the Lord says, until the indignation has run its course. It's the exact same wording that is here. And when the indignation is over, they will rise out of those caskets where the doors have been shut behind them, and they will go when indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. He sees it happen. He's ready. He's ready to come. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. When the Lord returns, all the unjustly slain of the earth will be revealed to the world. All the enemies of the Lord will pay for all of their wrongdoings, is what it's trying to say there. In that day, the Lord will punish the Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with His fierce and great and mighty sword, even the Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and He will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Who lives in the sea? When the Lord returns, He's going to punish this serpent, by the way, with the sword of His mouth. That comes out of Revelation 19:21. A Leviathan means twisted or coiled serpent. He is the Leviathan, which means in the Eastern world, it denotes a twisted dragon or snake. This is a reference to Satan. He is going to take Satan, that old twisted dragon, and he is going to cast him into the abyss in the sea. Abyss is always a sea, folks, okay, in the bottom of the sea. The abyss is never on earth. It's always in the bottom of the sea. And he's going to chain him there for 1,000 years. We're grabbing more information we know over here, but that's what he's talking about. This is the kernel of thought that begins it. That old twisted Satan dragon going to be bound for 1,000 years, the Leviathan. In that day, a vineyard of wine sinked of it. I, the Lord, am the keeper. I water it every moment, lest anyone damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. In the Lord's kingdom, anybody who wants to do anything to the Lord's vine, Israel, will have to deal with the Lord. That's what he's talking about here. Now, if you come and you want to do something against them, you better make peace with the Lord real quick, or you're going to get stepped on. And when the Lord does some stepping, it does some squashing. And you will be like a gecko underneath a tire that you just rolled over them with your car. You are going to be flat with tread marks all over you. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. It's a promise. He's going back to Israel's promise, even though Israel is in horrible sin. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout and will fill the whole earth with its fruit. That means Israel's just going to blossom and go out everywhere. Like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? Thou dost contend with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce winds, he has expelled them on the day of the east winds. Though through many centuries, Israel has struggled to survive. Only because of the Lord's grace has she continued to exist. He's made the promise with her. But the Lord's kingdom, in that kingdom, they will be planted by him on the promised land for 1,000 years and will prosper and will grow. And anyone, according to this passage, who comes against Israel will be forced away by a fierce wind from the Lord. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. Finally, finally. Jacob's iniquity of not accepting him as Lord when he arrived will be forgiven. And this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin. When he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when ashrams and incense altars will not stand, for their fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert, there the calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make a fire with them, for they are not a people of discernment. Therefore, their maker will not have compassion on them, and their creator will not be gracious to them. What's the price? What is the price for the Lord's pardon of sin? Israel must give up their idols. Israel must give up, or he will not forgive them. It was promised to the northern kingdom, to the widows and to the orphans, who come and make fires with the branches that are there. If you continue to worship your idols, I will not forgive you, he says. When Israel finally turns to the Lord just before his coming, they will put away all their graven images. And although they say they have none now, they really do have some. They will put away all their false idols. They will put all their false idols, and they will finally turn their trust to the fortified strongholds, which will be the city of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will come about in that day that the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. There it is. Starts from the Euphrates all the way to the Nile River, all the way to the Nile in Egypt. And you will be gathered one by one, O sons of Israel. When he starts threshing, we know from the scriptures, when he returns from breaking through the eastern sky, coming back to the earth, he'll come through Babylon. He actually comes through Nineveh first, and he destroys it. He then comes to Babylon that's going to be rebuilt, and he destroys it. Nineveh is around the city of Mosul. Mosul has to become a major powerhouse in the world. It's not there yet, but he has to be a major powerhouse. He'll destroy Nineveh first, then Babylon. He'll come over and destroy the Negev, the Edomites. He will then destroy the people in Armageddon. The mountain will begin to rise when he sets his foot down, and then he will also continue here down to Egypt. He'll destroy all of his enemies. He will actually take the Red Sea, and he will turn it into pull dust over it and dirt over it so that it'll be dry land. He will form, according to another passage, highways all the way through so people all across this area can come and worship him on high, on his high place, on the Lord's land grant. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown. Yeah, I'd blow the trumpet too. And those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain. I don't have the time to actually cover it, but I need to tell you this. Whenever the northern kingdom was scattered, they were scattered into the northern part of Assyria. And then finally, after Nebuchadnezzar scatters exiles over into that area, that becomes the second largest gathering of Jews in the world, only followed by the second place would be the Jews in Egypt with Alexander the Great moves over there. But when the Lord comes, he's going to gather all these Jews, not only from here, but also from all the rest of the world, and he's going to plant them on this land grant so that they can be there. That's where they're going to live, and they're going to come once a year to worship the Lord. If you do not come once a year to worship the Lord and go by him and see him and pay homage to him, you don't want the tragedy that's fixing to happen in your life. It's one of those punishments.